Well, good afternoon, brethren. Or I keep saying good afternoon. I'm going to have to stop that one of these days. Again, I always wish it was afternoon, actually, because I actually enjoy afternoon services. I got to tell you, though, because when I was getting ready this morning, I just cracked myself just because of a memory from yesterday. Because basically, most of you probably are, if you're still able to work and haven't been furloughed, a lot of us are working from home. And, with this whole COVID thing and everything, it was just one of those mornings, you know, because I've been at this almost a month now, because we had to start a little bit earlier than most everybody. But what was funny is, because I got up and it's like, did my prayer, study, got my coffee and all that, because I'm sort of the only bird in our house. Anyway, I went downstairs to get some more coffee. By this time, the family was up. all of a sudden, I walk in the room and my wife and daughter are just staring at me. And I'm relaying this, hoping I'm not the only one in this boat, just so you know. So, but anyway, they're just staring at me. My daughter starts grinning, and they're like, have you looked at yourself? And so I had not. So I went and looked at myself, and I totally phoned this one in, man. I'm like, I had my house pants on, some old horrible-looking Hawaiian shirt that wasn't even fully buttoned, and my hair looked like, I don't know, two squirrels had a contest in there. And I hadn't shaved for like 3 days, and I'm looking at this, and I've been working for like 2 hours, and I'm like, what it did for me was two things. One, and the reason I was laughing this morning, was like, first of all, you can be glad I put a suit on for y'all today, so it would have been much worse otherwise. But it also gave me a little glimpse into what my retirement might look like. And I did not appreciate that scene, so I feel like I'm going to have to like be very diligent when I no longer have to go actually to an office and work. Brethren, at an extremely low point in the history of Israel, a young king came to rule and reign in Jerusalem. He did something amazing. When he was yet a 16-year-old boy, he began to seek the God of his father, David. 4 years later, he started purging Jerusalem of the idols and the pagan altars. And he didn't just purge them, he didn't just walk over, push them over, or, throw them down or whatever. But he actually broke them into dust. And it says it took it over and he spread it on the graves of the people that worshiped to her, the prophets of those pagan idols. So he was very adamant about it. He went on to purge the surrounding cities. It took him 6 years. The Bible tells us it took him 6 years to purge that land. And again, it wasn't even all it, because by this time it was a divided country or divided nation. The now 26-year-old gave an order after purging the land to repair the house of the Lord. And he's interesting because he starts out talking about how he's pursuing the God of David. And now, when he's a 26-year-old, it's his Lord. It's an interesting transition that took place over that time. He sends out word because he wants to repair the house of the Lord. He sends out word to the surrounding cities and to collect funds to come and to be able to deliver those funds to the builders and Hilkiah the priest so that they can rebuild the house of God. Again, he's doing this all from really starting at a very early age. While that once they deliver those funds, Hilkiah finds the Book of the Law still in a dilapidated temple. The Book of the Law of Moses is still there. A copy of that is present. He ends up giving it to Shaphan, which is the king's scribe, which is one of the ones that delivered the funds. Shaphan ends up taking that book and reading portions of it to the king. And again, with that history in mind, it's an interesting moment. Because upon hearing the word of the law, upon hearing that God's wrath was upon them because of all the sins that they had, that his fathers and the leaders before him and the people before him had committed, regardless of all the work he had done, all those sins were going to bring the wrath of God onto Jerusalem and onto Israel. The king, at this word, tears his clothes and commands these people to go inquire of the Lord. He asks them to inquire of the Lord, not just for himself, but for all those who are left, the remnant that are still there. He says, go and inquire of the Lord. They go off as they are asked to do, and they consult with the prophetess Huldah. short and hold those response. Basically, the response is, yep, it's coming. But in the midst of this message, God gives King Josiah an own personal response, a message just for him. And it's this that I want to focus on today. Let's turn over to 2 Chronicles. Because again, it's just a few verses, but I think it's interesting to sort of paint this picture of all the dynamics that are going on and all the sins of the people. And then you have this one king in the midst of this very low period coming through and restoring and restoring and restoring and tearing his clothes at the word that this is going to all happen. God takes out of, in one sense, out of his busy schedule, if you will, to give this message to Josiah. 2 Chronicles chapter 34, we'll start in verse 26. He says, "But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard. Because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his word against this place and against the inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I have also heard you, says the Lord." Again, it's a wonderful, intimate message, but a very instructive one for us. Because your heart was tender, I've heard you. It's just a striking moment. I want to break down today and really consider, because this story, more specifically, the response God had for King Josiah, is rich for us and has an important understanding that is universal for all Christians throughout time, all followers of Christ. There's an important truth here that we want to understand. Now, last Sabbath, talked about hard hearts, and we sort of talked through how God works through that process and the process of whereby he accomplishes that work in the people, and sometimes how we do it to ourselves. Then we use Pharaoh as an example of how that actually can manifest itself. Today, I want to focus on the extreme opposite end of that equation, because if you sort of draw a continuum and put hardened hearts on one end, on the extreme opposite end of this is a tender heart. This idea of a tender conscience. And again, we only alluded to it last week because our focus was on the hardening side of it. This week I want to focus on the tender side of it and give us, in many regards, sort of the same conversation, just from the opposite perspective. Because at the end of the day, for us who are coming out of Egypt and now going through life and going through our work, our experiences, working our way toward our promised land, it's the tender heart God's interested in, and God's working in everybody's life to achieve that tender heart. So specifically, I want to focus on how a tender heart is developed and how it manifests itself. This is one of those subjects, sidebar a little bit, I will confess, I had more trouble putting this message together than I have probably had with any message I've ever put together. And it finally dawned on me about 4:35 this morning. And it's because this topic is literally pervasive throughout the Christian walk, throughout the biblical narrative, throughout what God's working. At the end of the day, this idea of a tender heart is what God is trying to achieve individually in every single one of us. And he will get it in every single human that enters into his family. So again, it was just one of these subjects that just kept growing and growing and growing, and you end up having to figure out how to narrowly deal with it. Just want to remind everybody, because again, the process whereby God achieves this is not radically different. Last week we talked about the two paths, the two general buckets that every time an experience comes into your life, every time an event, every time somebody, you know, comes at you, or whatever happens, the broad category of experiences, you've got a choice. You can take that and you can go down a very negative path. And I gave it the path of hardening was the title I gave it. But essentially starts with unbelief, which leads to sin, which leads to impenitence, which finalizes itself in destructive pride. And that's what we talked about last week. And again, I did mention last week the other side of the coin, this path to tenderness, which starts with belief, which leads to obedience, which leads to penitence, which finalizes in reverent fear of your God. It's that end game. And just like we talked through on the hardening of the heart, a tender heart is created by going through this cycle repeatedly. And it's and the part that we need to remind ourselves always, and really what I hope we come away with today, is we play a part in that. We play a part in the softening structures. God will bring things into our life. He will intervene if needed. He will educate us. He will instruct us. He will take us as far as we are willing to go. But if we resist that dynamic, then we will, in essence, be resisting the tenderizing process of our hearts. Again, we'll go as far as we can. So this concept of coming to reverential fear, because again, every time we go down that path, it softens us just a little bit. Every time you end with, even in a small way, you see a reverent, fearful God in the most absolute right way, it's almost axiomatic that your heart will soften a little bit. And you become a little bit more prepared for the next round, for the next time something comes along into your life that gives you a choice which one you want to take. And again, this is not done by fiat. God does not decree that a created tender heart will just happen within you. He doesn't come down and sort of have some sort of voodoo spell that he, you know, which is probably a bad metaphor in church to use, but he doesn't have this ability to just come down and say, I will create a clean heart in you. I will create a tender heart. There's a process whereby we go through. And again, it's very similar to the process whereby we go through hardening. Because the events God brings into your life, you are presented a choice of how you choose to respond to that. There are many scriptures in the Bible that speak of God's work with the heart. And again, this is one of those areas where, when I say many, I mean many. You can do concordant searches. You can do a lot of, and you will find days and days and days worth of study on the heart. A couple of them that I thought were interesting and informative for the topic we're talking about, of a tender heart or a tender conscience. And again, we're going to define that a little bit as we go on. One of them, a very common one, is found back in Isaiah 61. And this prophesies Christ's first coming. And in it, he says, he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, and again, I bring that up because it's a scripture we're all very familiar with. This is Christ read this in the temple to the Pharisee, you know, got halfway through, stopped, handed the book back to the attendant. Christ said, I've come to do this. The important part for us is to know it. He doesn't just by fiat do it. He's been doing this since he came. That process is underway. The healing of the brokenhearted is underway, and it has been. This process is underway in your life. It's underway in my life. And this is, again, and it speaks to this idea that it's not just a moment. It's not, I'm converted, now I have this tender heart. Quite frankly, the moment you're converted, you still have a pretty hard heart. how many years? 30 into this? 30 plus? And I still have a hard heart, and it needs the tenderizing process. The other scripture, again, just from the big picture perspective, I want to refer to is back in Ezekiel 36. This is a millennial prophecy time frame, and this one's really instructive when it comes to, again, understanding how God creates that tender conscience toward him in us. So I do want to read these. Ezekiel chapter 36. We'll start in verse 24. He says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. So again, this is the reason I think this is important. This is one of those verses where you can read it and say, aha, see, God's giving it to you. And there are writers, Christian writers out there that go down that path and say, therefore, they leave it at it's a totally divine gift just bequeathed to you. Is that what God does? And again, even in the context here, we see that's not really the working of God. Now, he does want you to have a tender heart. He does want to give you a heart of flesh. He does want to remove the heart of stone. But read verse 27. I will put my spirit within you to cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. See, that's more the process. That's part of this same set of verses and same scripture. That God says, I will give you, if you will, the spark of divine God through the Spirit. I will give you that. And that Spirit will open your eyes to understand the hardness of your heart. You'll begin to look at it and go, yeah, I see it too. And it's that work and that effort and that process whereby we go through. And that is, he says here, yeah, I'm going to give you my Spirit and I will cause you to walk in my statutes. You're going to start living them. You're going to start seeing that they work. You're going to start seeing the urgings and the desires of God. You're going to start seeing his law matters. You're going to start seeing things that really help you to come to see things about your heart from God's perspective, not yours. And that's a big, without the Spirit, without that divine gift, which is a gift, you really can't see that. And again, we'll explore that idea here in a bit. Just as God does not harden the hearts, again, like we talked about last week, he doesn't reach in and just squeeze every bit of tenderness out of you there and go, ha-ha, gotcha. He doesn't come in and just rip away all the hearts and go, ha, see, and without your involvement, without your participation in the process. Again, it takes a willing heart. And this is another area that you could take weeks worth of study just to go down this one track alone. But the Bible speaks of those who prepared their heart to seek the Lord. I like that phrase a lot because it puts some onus on the individual. Again, none of this is taking away from the divine spark, which is just the way the Holy Spirit being given to you. But there is a preparation of your heart that can take place. It's talked about of Ezra. We won't read it, but Ezra 7:10 talks about how Ezra prepared his heart. And again, there are many other examples. Hezekiah is one of the most prominent ones. He prepared his heart to keep the Passover. The reason I brought it in is a wonderful example for this time of year. If you got a chance, you want something to study, go back and read 2 Chronicles chapter 30. And it specifically talks about how Hezekiah prepared his heart to worship God. So again, this idea that we need to be a participant in, we need to willingly go to God and desirously go to him and to seek out his perspective on our heart and his understanding. It's intrinsic within the Christian walk, and it takes intentionality. I know for me, I always think, if I experience it, everybody has, but I get that that's not necessarily the case, but it shows you my egocentricism. But I know there have been times in my life where I just drifted along, man. I was not intentional about it. It's only when intentionality came into my life and I decided I was going to pursue these things that some of this stuff came to light. And I don't mean like I became a more morally right person. I didn't see my own selfishness. I didn't see my own carnality until I started looking for it and asking God to show me. That's a part that I think is sometimes missing in our walk with Christ. We don't ask. We don't say, God, show me. And that's what I mean by intentionality. You have to desire this. And it takes a willing heart and a desirous disposition to participate in that process. I want to go back and actually take a closer look at Josiah and his example, because we see some dynamics here in the experiences of Josiah that are extremely fundamental and extremely important for us as we go through our walk of Christ to understand. Again, we've already I'm not going to reread the whole story. It's quite lengthy. Again, I would encourage you to go back and read it. But one thing you will see is he believed God and he set his heart to seek the Lord. Again, it gets back to the idea, you've got to believe him. You've got to know he is right and know that he is good. And then set your heart to seek it out, to set your heart to go in that direction. With what he knew, he obeyed God. And I think, that's important because as we all are experiencing different paces and different spaces and different experiences and backgrounds and personalities, we all have to understand what we know, what God has shown us, what God has revealed. We have to take that and become responsible for that and obey him with that. And Josiah illustrates that for us. Josiah did that. I love this. Upon hearing the word, he responded with what? Penitence. Just upon hearing the word. I'm so dense, I sometimes need the 2x4. I mean, I don't like that. I don't like horrible things or difficult things or stressful things in my life. You know, I'm one of these people, I just want peace. You know, Mr. Keller used to talk about that all the time. I just want peace. So yeah, any discord, it just stresses me out. I don't like that. But maybe if I just heard the word, maybe if I just studied more, you know, and again, that's not the total answer. Experiences are definitely a part of life. But in Josiah's case, just upon hearing the word, he humbled himself and he had penitence. And it ended for him with reverential fear that drove him to seek the word of the Lord, drove him back to go and find the prophetess, go and find the word of God saying, what can we do? Is there a way out of this? Whatever question he sent back, it's an interesting dynamic for us and really walks through the same process of tenderizing, of coming up with a tender consciousness for us, because it ends in that reverential fear of God. And that process, and again, in our life, repeats. And by the narrative, I would very confidently say it probably repeated several times in Josiah's life. You know, I want to go back and just take a little bit deeper dive into 2 Chronicles chapter 34 and just verse 27. Because again, it says, when your heart was tender, you humbled yourself before your God. There's a great deal that we can learn from this, and a great deal specifically about what God is looking at when he gives this message to Josiah from God's perspective. And we sort of talk through the dynamics of what Josiah did. From God's perspective, first, it is important that we learn from this that God is deeply cognizant of the state of a human heart. He is intimately aware of the state of every one of your hearts and my heart. All of us. He is very aware of it. The example of Josiah, clearly, because he says, I have done this for you. I have seen your heart. And it was tender. Therefore, and he goes on, I will spare you. So again, the first lesson I think we can get out of that is how deeply, intimately familiar God is with your heart. Second, it reveals to us that God's dealings with us are, in part, regulated by the state of our heart. Again, especially a lot of, you know, sort of, I keep wanting to say secular, but Christian writers out there, they don't necessarily go down that path, but this clearly illustrates that Josiah's outcome was in part, not in total, obviously God's divine and has the providence to do what he will, but was regulated by the state of his heart. That's a fundamentally important thing for us to know. Third, it shows that the tender heart is of great price to God. He values it. And again, we'll talk through a few things here in a minute that I think help explain why God values that heart. That tender heart. It also makes known to us that tender conscience is not the same as humility. Now, I know we tend to think of those as the same thing. We tend to look at them and go, and we interpose those words. It's one of the dynamics that I think is interesting, how the English language allows us to sort of use one word for all these different things. But God, in the response here, sort of separates them out. And again, obviously they're coupled. And we'll talk through that, how that coupling works. But he does single them out when he says, because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself. See, the tender heart is a precursor, if you will. It comes and it's the enabling component that allows you to humble yourself. Humbling yourself is this marvelous element of a Christian walk. And if you look at the biblical narrative, the majority of the time, humbling is put in frames of you humbling yourself, you doing these things, you deciding, I will do this. It is you bringing, and it's sort of a response to the tender heart that says, I will take everything I am and I will bring it under subjection to Christ. There's, I think I looked 6 or 7 different words up that are translated humble. And they mean everything from, I will bow my knee to my Lord. I will humble myself before the Lord. Again, I'm bowing down and acquiescing to his supremacy. All the way to these ideas where I will humble my desires. Everything I am, every desire I have, my future, my plans, my everything, I will bring under subjection to Christ. And again, it's this idea that I will, no matter what I have all these things in my life that I have a right to before I'm a Christian, before I come under the blood of Christ. You have a right to all of that. You have a right to your own desires. You have a right to your passions. You have a right to your feelings. You have a right to your moods, your anger, your frustration, your whatever it is you've got in your world. You have a right to it in one sense. Once you come under the blood of Christ, you have every obligation to take those and bring them under that blood and bring them in subjection to Christ. And again, that's this whole concept of humbling means everything from the physical bowing to prostrating on the ground to bringing all of your being and all of your desires and your passions, your wills under Christ. And so again, that this concept of what allows you to do that? What allows you to say, I will take away my desires and I will bring them under subjection to Christ. It's a tender conscience toward God. It's a tender conscience. And that's why I think it's important to, or it's helpful to step back and see these almost as two separate things, although, again, tightly coupled. You won't get one result without the other. And the more you do this, the more you have a tenderness toward God, the more the reverential fear kicks in. Humbling, again, I don't want to leave this without at least acknowledging, as a side note, it's not my point today, there is a humbling that can come through the Bible, biblically speaking. There is a humbling that will come from God. And if you do a study of that word and sort of see the other places where God says, I will humble you, that is not a desired form of humbling for anybody that has brought himself into subjection to Christ. But again, that really is the minority. If you look at it, most of it is you choosing to do this, you participating in the process, you looking at this, starting from this idea of I have a tender conscience, therefore I will humble. I will do these things. I will bring my own desires into subjection to Christ. There's an important distinction that, again, quite frankly, until I stopped and started working on this message, never really sat down and drew in my own mind even. But the more I thought about it, the more I'm like, this is fundamentally important for me, and I hope it is for all of us to keep in mind. There is a distinction between the conscience that is for God, the consciousness to Christ, and the superficial conscience of natural conscience. I say conscience a lot there. There's a godly conscience, and then there's a natural conscience that we all have. And it's an important distinction that we need to draw, because the natural conscience is intensely superstitious. It's just, you get a little suspicious. You go, how do I respond to this? Because it carefully dotes over self-inflicted austerities. The natural conscience you will create, I must deprive myself, and you'll dote over it, you'll just focus on it. It may or may not be God, we don't know. I mean, you're bound to get a few right if you take that path. The natural conscience is most watchful against violating self-imposed values and rules. That's where we see it manifest itself most often. Look around the world. You got people that are extraordinarily fastidious about specific rules and things that they create in their own life. But they will, at the same time, not do and will actually go against some of God's laws and God's ways and God's rules and sin without so much as a care or bother or concern. That's the natural conscience. Christ called out this superficiality of the natural conscience when he pronounced a woe. Again, he did it multiple places, but he pronounced a woe on those who pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin and yet omit the weightier matters of the law. That's part of the natural conscience. It was superficial, but they were meticulous in it. They were very careful in it. Christ called them out. He also called them whitewashed sepulchers. You can read all of Matthew 23 and you get example after example after example of this superficial consciousness that is part of the natural state of a human. And again, I highlight that because it's important for us not to segment, not to interpose the conscious heart and the tender heart toward Christ with that tender heart. Because you can be very tender in that. You can come across as moral, ethical, again, all sorts of good. But we'll see the distinction between those two. The other word that we mentioned earlier is it's not just superficial, it's superstitious. The natural conscience, and these are good ways to start recognizing which one you're abiding by. It's superstitious. And John calls out the Pharisees again for their superstitious conscience. When he says, he just records, but while they were in the process of venting their hate toward Christ, while they were literally in the process of delivering them up to be tried and eventually crucified, it says they wouldn't even go into Pilate's hall lest they should be defiled. That's what the natural conscience produces. It allows you to literally have this superstitious component about it. It's like, I'm sitting here helping crucify somebody, murdering somebody they knew was innocent. And yet, oh no, I can't enter that because I'll become unclean. I can't even go in the hall. You're willing to commit murder but not walk into a hall to do it? Again, it's an astonishing reality, but it's a great example of how we tend to do that. Again, hopefully we're not, but we have to be on guard that we could be down this path of looking at our conscience and saying, oh, I'm tender, but is really the sort of natural conscience. So why is it superficial? Why is it superstitious? Because the natural conscience, and this is a big distinction, because the natural conscience has as its core the individual. It has you. The self is at that very, very core, and tenderness just wraps around it, and you will protect it, you will coddle it, you will obey it, and you will bow your will to it because it's natural. It's you, and therefore it just makes sense. It's just right. The natural conscience is devoid of the acknowledgement of God. And it's devoid of having God in that place. We cannot confuse the two. The natural conscience of man and the conscience, the tender heart, biblical way of saying it, the tender conscience toward God. Because the tender conscience toward God has at its core Christ. Not your mate, not yourself. It has Christ and Christ alone. And with that, you will wrap around. If it is our mission and our goal as a Christian, coming out of Passover, walking through this wilderness, putting sin out of your life and putting Christ in you, to know and to believe and have Christ at your core, and every tender element wraps around that. Your heart is wrapped around Christ and Christ alone. And if you do that, That's what I'm saying. It ties back into this idea. If we do that, it becomes the glue that lets us then come out and humble ourselves and bow ourselves and give up ourselves and bring everything, all that we are, into Christ. We bring it all into subjection to Him, even our own natural conscience. We subject that to Christ. And that's why we can't confuse. That's why as I was going through this, it just became more and more evident. I do this. I munge them up. I overlay them and go, oh, well, see, I'm pretty moral because I've got all my rules, my ways, and I got this Christ in the background. No, I've got to go away. I am crucified with Christ. I am. That's the goal of a Christian, to be crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but it is Christ that dwells in me. It is Christ. And if we don't take anything away from this, I urge you to think through this dynamic, the natural consciousness versus the tender heart, or the tender conscience towards Christ, towards Him. It's a fundamental truth that, again, has really been helpful for me. The orb of your conscience, when this happens, will pivot around nothing but Christ. You will desire to be like Him. You will study to His Word. You will study to understand what it means to be like Him. You will actively seek to know where you fall short. You will become intense about making sure you are obeying, serving, and living His way of life. You will become incensed at any situation where you see that you're not doing it. Anytime you fall out of that, you will be incensed by it and condemn yourself. And again, try to bring that back into subjection to Christ. It is, in essence, our proximity to this consciousness, if you will, this tender heart that dictates the rest of our Christian walk. Everything else we do, it's one of the reasons, again, this is sort of so fundamental, it's almost hard to put together a message that starts in Genesis and ends in Revelation as far as his examples and whatnot. But without Christ in his rightful place, we will hold on to the superficial, superstitious conscience. We will hold on to that. The only answer is to take yourself out of it and put in Christ. Again, as I mentioned, there are examples of this all over the Bible. We see the results of this, I think, as a striking example. And it's from two well-known stories that most of us will be familiar with. Two kings of Israel, Saul. Again, most people know the story of Saul fairly well. But it says, when Saul did not heed the words of the Lord, he was confronted by Samuel. And this is the instance where God had told Saul to go in and kill off all the Amalekites, and Saul did. But he saved the king and some of the sheep and sort of, oh, well, we were bringing them to worship to you, God, you know. And God's like, that's not what I told you to do. Saul's response is interesting. Again, we don't need to turn there. But he says, I have sinned. He could say that. He's got a natural conscience that says, I have sinned. I have sinned, yet honor me now, please, before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may worship the Lord your God. It's interesting, he says it's your God, not mine. So he could say, yes, I have this conscience, I have this tender heart toward this thing. I wanted to do this. I mean, don't you know, God, I'm worshiping you. Hey, don't you know, I was going to offer these sheep to you. And I mean, the king, he'll stand around, he'll act as a... God's like, that's not what I told you to do. It's the natural conscience. And even in this verse, we see that superficial component and the superstitious component coming out. The superficial, because he's like, but, you know, please, before the elders, you know, help me out. I got all these people looking at me. Totally superficial. And then the superstitious, right at the end, that I may worship the Lord your God. Come, return with me that I may worship, because if I don't worship, something bad's going to happen. It's just screams this sort of natural tenderness toward your own heart, toward your own conscience. David, again, the other king, on the other hand, we know the story well. Again, Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. But after being confronted by Nathan, he actually, in the story, it's interesting because he decides his own fate. He's like, whoever did that is going to die. And then Nathan, it's one of the best lines I think in the Bible, is like, "You the man." What is David's response? "I have sinned against the Lord." A tender heart with Christ at the center, or in this case, Lord. "I have sinned against him." He didn't say Bathsheba. He didn't say Uriah. No, he did sin against them. But his first thing is, "I sinned against my core." And that's the tender heart toward God. And he goes on and he bows himself and he makes recompense. God does punish him and he experiences it. But he endures and he accepts that punishment because he knows this. "I sinned against my Lord." It's the tender heart God is looking for. It's what he wants. And he wants all of us to be like that. Relationships where this shows up, at least in my life, or, you know, because people are, I always tell everybody my job would be great, my life would be great if it weren't for the people. But it's like, you know, people. But it's like this whole idea. It's like if you've got a relationship where bad, and it's like, and you don't tenderize your heart, it just gets corrosive and it corrodes things and it just damages everything else. But you got to understand, when you're going at somebody, you're really sinning against God first. And then the person. And that's what David is essentially expressing. Peter again is another great example. We know the story. He's going through experiences in the middle of the crucifixion. He didn't even need a word. Christ, being crucified, just looks at him. And it says his heart smote him. I mean, he turned and looked at him. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. It's a tender conscience. It's realizing the object of my affection. In this case, he denied him. You know, he had gone through some things, very difficult. And, you know, we can go through that story at some other time. But that it illustrates that tenderness and that consciousness that should be there. This manifests itself in 1,000 different ways in 1,000 different verses. But again, it is at the heart of a Christian life. And at the end of the day, it's a journey that will not finish until we draw our last breath. Really, it's a lifelong journey. None of us have arrived at this. I just want to go to one more example. And I'm going to go here. It's Psalms 139. And we won't read the whole thing. But the reason I want to go here is because when you really start to think through this idea of a tender heart, a tender consciousness toward God. And I like adding that phrase to it because it's not toward you. It's not toward your nation. It's not toward some other ethic or moral. It's toward God. And everything else flows from that. The Psalms is riddled with this. It's like, you can go psalm after psalm after psalm. I think this one, just this section, is a small sampling of what you can find in the Psalms, because David, as we've read, it's a man after God's own heart. And he finds a way to put this into verse and prose for us to benefit from. So let's just read a few verses in Psalm 139. We'll start in verse 14. "A tender conscience toward God will cause you to praise God for the greater creative work he is doing for you." Verse 14 says, "I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they were written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them." Again, it's an eloquent way to say you will see God's great creative work in your life. David saw it in words that more arguably physical. No doubt David saw it the way I think it's best for us to look at it, the spiritual work in your life. Praise God for that. But a tender heart will acknowledge that and say, "God, you are creative, and I am grateful, and I want to participate in this process." It's the creative work. Starting in verse 17, you will see the thoughts and the desires of God toward you are precious and innumerable. Verse 17, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number of the sand. When I wake, I'm still with you. What a beautiful way of looking at it. A tender heart toward God will see that he is there, and he looks at you as a precious. You are precious to God. No matter what, I say no matter what, I suppose there's some, if you fall away. But God called you. You are precious to him. His thoughts are tender toward you. A tender conscience will see that and know that. And it actually helps keep Christ at that very, very core. Very core. And again, if you know that, that will be a result. Reading on, verse 19. He says, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. For they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them as my enemies. See, a tender heart will do that. A tender heart will say, I will not compromise with what is an enemy of God. I will not compromise with anybody that is against God. Anybody, anywhere, anytime, any law, anything that comes along. I will not compromise. Because I am tender to this. I am tender to who and what Christ is in me. I don't care if the law of the land says differently. That's not my core. And your opinion on something is not your core. A tender conscience says, I don't care what they say. God, what you say, and if you call him an enemy, I will call him an enemy. If you say it's blasphemy, then it's blasphemy. If you say it's damnable, then it's damnable. And I'm not even going to just deny it. I'm willing to call it out for what it is. That's what David's saying here. I will do this. I will count them my enemies. Anybody that's against you, because of this, I'm aware of this and I am tender to it, and you are my core. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I think probably one of the good, as we wrap this up, thoughts. This is one I think we, again, deserve some concentrative, meditative time on our part, because David's essentially saying, no matter how tender I am, no matter how conscious I am of this, I need to know more. I need to be more in tune with you. Wherever I am, there is more tenderness. That's why I say it goes on and carries on till your dying breath. It doesn't matter where you are in your Christian walk. It doesn't matter where you are in your faith with Christ. There is more. And that's the message David leaves us with. A tender heart will cause you to want yet more. And again, I encourage you to read the rest of that psalm and the rest of David, or a lot of the psalms, because psalm after psalm after psalm, this just illuminates out of it when you start looking for it. It's important to note, though, that this can be lost. Again, it's not really the focal point of this message, but I didn't want to leave without at least acknowledging that this can be lost. We can, for a season, have this soft, tender, pliable heart, and then through just ignoring it, let it drift away, let it fade off. And it's not that it gets lost forever, but we lose a certain tenderness to it. The sights which we once shrank away from appall us no longer. Things which used to exercise the conscience do so no more. The standard which we formerly aimed at is now regarded as too strict and too severe. So we begin to discard Christ out of it because, I think this one happens a lot today. He's just too strict and too severe. He's just too difficult to deal with. The law of God is no longer the final word. It's to be negotiated with. When we do that, we're taking our own conscience and making ourselves the core and ripping Christ out, because we'll negotiate with it. Brethren, as we go on from these holy days, these spring holy days, I hope and pray we will all seek diligently to maintain our tender conscience toward our great God.